Good morning. It's good to be with you again. If you're just joining us from a couple weeks ago, my name is Mike Ross, and I'm filling the pulpit here and then for the next couple months until the new man comes. And we are in a series called Things Most Surely Believed. We're looking at some of the great beliefs and doctrines and practices we have that form kind of the foundation of what we call in our baptism vows our most holy religion. And we looked at the first two. We're kind of taking them in pairs as they're unfolded for us in the scripture. We looked at the first two last week were the greatness of God and the wonder of his creation. And I was thinking about one of the hymns that we sing, one of the contemporary hymns. It's a beautiful hymn. O great God in highest heaven. I know you've probably sung that before. But in that hymn, he mentions a prayer that he would, the Lord would conquer every rebel heart, that he would make us his. We ask his forgiveness for resisting his holy war. And as I read that, I began to think, well, you know, I've sung that song hundreds of times, and I never noticed those phrases. Reign over us, conquer every rebel heart or thought, forgive us for resisting your holy war. And I figured, well, here's a song about God, the King, the Creator, that introduces the whole idea that there is some conflict behind all this. There's a holy war going on, and I'm a rebel in that war, and I need to be ruled and reigned. And so I want to talk about, I think, what are the next two things that the Bible tells us about in the early chapters, and that's the reality of spiritual warfare and the heroic work of Jesus Christ. Because we don't get very far into the Bible when we realize that we have this picture of an idyllic, perfect world. It's a paradise. And in it are two perfect people. They're probably not only perfect physically and handsome and beautiful, but I mean they're just beautiful souls and sweet communion with each other, and it doesn't last very long. Two chapters, and then everything begins to fall apart, because somewhere between chapter 2 and chapter 3 something happens that the Bible doesn't tell us about until the very end in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. While you're doing that, I want to tell you that Sinclair Ferguson has said, we're born into occupied territory. We are people who at birth inherit a great enemy. And I think that this chapter in Revelation that we're looking at, chapter 12, is the most important chapter in the Bible. Now you're going to say, come on. And I'd be the first to admit that preachers are given to hyperbole, okay? We don't call it lying, we just call it hyperbole or exaggerating. But I really do think this is the most important chapter in the Bible, and I'll tell you why. I think this chapter is the most important chapter in the Bible for two reasons. One, I think the book of Revelation, as I mentioned last week, is a recapitulation. It's a summary of the entire scripture, from paradise to paradise, from garden to garden, and all of the great themes that are in the rest of the Bible are here presented in recapitulated or a review or summary form, and it's made up of seven visions. They are almost in a chiastic construction. It begins with the church militant, ends with the church triumphant. Then there are seal judgments, and there's the great whore of Babylon being judged. And as you work these seven images back, the center vision, that is the central one, is chapter 12. And it is, secondly, I think, the interpretive paradigm of the whole Bible. If you understand chapter 12, I believe the rest of the scriptures will, without a great deal of effort, will make sense to anybody who reads it. And this is the story of a great, great conflict. I'm indebted, I want to tell you this at the front end, and very much I say today, to St. Augustine. And One of the most marvelous books I've ever read is his book, The City of God. And he says in the introduction to that book that he's writing about two cities, which are really two loves. The one is the city of man, symbolized by Babylon, that is a beautiful place of lustful pleasures, but totally opposed to God. And the other city is the city of God, mentioned dozens of times in Old Testament, New Testament alike, which is symbolized or represented by Zion, Jerusalem, or the church. And it's the city of heavenly pleasures and earthly suffering, but it's completely in love with and loyal to God. And these two cities and their conflict makes up the story of mankind. But what he says in those early opening verses is rather surprising to many people. He says, I shall now begin to discuss as well as I can the origins, history, and destiny of the respective cities, earthly and heavenly, which, as I have said, are at present inextricably intermingled with one another in a great conflict. So I shall begin by explaining how these two cities originated when the angels took opposing sides. Augustine says that what happened in heaven when the angels fought shapes everything on the earth. Because Augustine says whatever happens in heaven always affects the earth, because heaven is the mother of the earth. And that's what this story in Revelation chapter 12 is about. It's about spiritual warfare in three phases, and the little boy who becomes the great champion at the center of the story. So read it with me, Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. For her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she is a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now let me stop there, because that's the first of three paragraphs and the first picture of this warfare. It's about the spiritual warfare of Israel in the Old Testament. He says that there appears in heaven a couple signs. And the signs are, first of all, a woman, and then a big red dragon. Now, the reason he's introducing the idea of spiritual warfare here is because of what he said in the previous verses at the end of chapter 11. He says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's saying that the reason this book of Revelation has the theme of two kingdoms in conflict, because that is the story behind the story. It's the ultimate reality in which heaven and earth live. And so he says, I'm going to tell you how this war began, what happened. But he doesn't go to the very beginning. He goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to Genesis chapter 3, to be quite frank. And he says there were two key players in this warfare. There was a woman, he said, she's pictured as standing, you know, on the moon with 12 stars above her, and he's borrowing the picture from Jacob's dream back in Genesis chapter 37. Remember, he had two dreams, and the second one, he said, came to his parents and his brothers, and he said, I had a second dream, and here it was, that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Well, the sun was his father, and the moon was his mother, and the 11 stars were the other 11 brothers that made up the 12 patriarchs of Israel. And so John borrows from this, but here he says the woman is not Joseph's mother, it's Israel. And she's going to give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations. And that's what this dragon doesn't want to happen. He appears out of nowhere, a great red dragon, and he waits, in other words, just kind of lurches there, so that as the woman gives birth, he can devour the child. There's a picture of Israel as an incubator, so to speak, as the mother of the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus Christ. And Lucifer, he's later described as Satan, the serpent, the great dragon, wants to kill the child. Now, we know that to be an historical fact. Jesus wasn't but a few months old to when Herod sent his troops into Bethlehem and says, you kill every boy 2 years and younger, I'm stomping out this supposed boy who's born king of the Jews. And so Lucifer waits there to destroy him. Why? Well, because he realizes what John says in this passage, that he, this little child, will rule the nations with the rod of iron. Now, that's been foretold throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 2 said that God has said, behold, I have set my king on Zion, and I will give him the nations as his inheritance. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, says, my Lord said to my Lord, sit on thy throne, and let thy right hand rule amidst thy enemies. You shall shatter them like potter jars with a rod of iron. Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Even the New Testament enters into this warrior motif of someone conquering the world and ruling it. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, Satan's kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ says, the opening words of his ministry, first words recorded out of his mouth by Mark is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Change your mind and believe the good news. Jesus Christ says, I am invading the kingdom of this world so that I might conquer it, rule it, and take it back to my Father to whom it rightfully belongs. And Lucifer says, not on my watch. And so he's going to destroy the child. And when he can't destroy the child, because the child is caught up through the resurrection ascension to God, he goes after God's people. He goes after the woman. And we read later on in the third paragraph, he pours out of his mouth waters in order to sweep the woman away. But the earth opens up its mouth and swallows the water, where she's carried away on the wings of an eagle to a desert where she dwells for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Symbolical period. So here's the picture. When Israel gives birth to the Messiah, the devil wants to destroy the Messiah, and he does this in two ways. First, his first attempt was to attack the woman. A woman who is not well will give birth to a child who is sick. And if Israel was not spiritually well, the little Lord Jesus would have been born into an incubator that was polluted. Think of me. Think with me now. What was the attack on Israel over and over and over again? It was idolatry. One kind of idolatry after another kind of idolatry. Through all these nations, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, it just went on and on and on, whether it was Ra, the sun god, or Baal, the pornographic god, or Marduk, the child murderer. There was one god after another that they turned to, because Lucifer said, if I can get Israel to be totally idolatrous, then when Jesus Christ is born into a family of two idolaters, being just like any little child, believing what his parents tell him, he'll be worshiping a false god before he can say mama and daddy. He'll be sinful, he'll be disqualified, and there will be no redemption.
That's why, friends, in the Old Testament, Israel has all these ridiculous rules set around them about what they can touch and what they can't touch, what they can eat and what they can't eat, who they can have dinner with and who can they associate, who can they marry and not marry, because God was putting around them a hedge of protection to protect them, because into them would be born a boy. Now, you know this to be true with your children. You say to your children, don't play in the street. Did you brush your teeth today? Change your underwear? Did you eat your vegetables? Did you do your homework? Did you play with that boy down the street that I said you couldn't play with? Why? Well, because they're kindergarten children. That's what Israel was. In the old, they were kindergarten children in monotheism. But if you have to say this to a kid who's a freshman in college, you have to call him and say, did you change your underwear today? Did you brush your teeth? Did you do your homework? You've got a major problem on your hand. And so that's what God was doing. He was protecting Israel for the purposes of saving Christ from spiritual pollution. And when that failed, Lucifer said, fine, I'll wait till he's born and I'll kill him. I'll send Herod and the soldiers to kill him. But just as this thing says, the child is caught up to God, taken first into the wilderness of Egypt, and then after a spiritual warfare led to his death and his resurrection up to heaven, Lucifer realized it's all for naught. He couldn't be killed. He is going to rule. So John backs up a little bit, and he says, let me tell you how this thing began. It began in a place that's only recorded in Scripture, one place, and that's over in Isaiah chapter 11. If you'll turn there for a minute. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about this king of Babylon, but actually it's really speaking metaphorically of Lucifer. And here's how it reads in Isaiah chapter 14, in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star, son of David. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, into the far reaches of the pit. So that's what is the first phase of the war chronologically that appears secondly in this passage. Look at the second paragraph, Revelation 12, beginning at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. There was a time in eternity past that we all know only about in this passage and in that passage in Isaiah, where Lucifer, who we believe is in the ranks of angels, a cherubim, one of these angels we saw last week who carries the throne of God. And he said, you know what? I'm going to be God. I'm going to sit on that throne in the north. I'm going to rule over all the other stars, which is a poetic and prophetic image of angels. And I will have the whole earth under my dominion. And God said, this is not going to happen. And so Lucifer said, well, there's a third of the angels that are with me. And God said, not enough. So Michael, the archangel, and two-thirds of the angels, and Lucifer, called the day star, and one-third of the angels engaged in a great conflict, and because probably they're outnumbered, but probably more because of the decree of the Lord, they are cast down. They are thrown, it says, there is no place for them in heaven. They're exiled. They're cast down to the earth. And down they come to the earth between chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis to find a sweet guy and his wife, minding their own business, but subject to warfare. And what does he do? He tempts them with the same temptation he gave into. Wouldn't you like to be a god yourself? Wouldn't you like to be on the throne of your own life? Wouldn't you rather decide what you want to do rather than have God tell you everything to do? And they said, yeah, we would. Well, then join me, because this world is mine. And they bought the lie. That's what lies behind all of our conflict. We are facing an enemy who was once as close to God as a creating being can get. In that picture we saw last week of the throne room, he was in the inner circle. Lucifer could have stretched out his hand and touched God the Father on the throne. That's how close he was. His glory was godlike in appearance. But it wasn't enough. He wanted everything for himself. And he came to earth, and he tempted us with the same thing. And we have succumbed to that. That is, you know, the source of all idolatry. In idolatry, in the end, there really are not other gods that we're worshiping. If we really look at our idols, they're all dimensions of ourself. We're worshiping ourself, whether it's our beauty or our brains or our wealth, our athletic prowess, whatever it is, it's all about us. You probably are not familiar with, in fact, it may not even be in print anymore, but when I was a young man, there was a little pamphlet called The Four Spiritual Laws. And this guy, Bill Bright, who wrote that little evangelistic tract, began by talking about a throne at the center of your life, asking people, who's on the throne of your life? And of course, people have to say, I am. And by the time he gets done with the gospel and you prayed to receive Christ, he asks you as a follow-up, now, where are you in the throne room? And the picture is of you kneeling down to Christ on the throne. And that's what the battle is all about. Just as David Kaufman wrote, conquer all my rebellious thoughts. Help me not to resist your holy war, to bring me under your dominion. And that is what the conflict is behind. Absolutely guaranteed to be defeated. Because God has chosen someone else to be king. And when that boy who became Jesus of Nazareth entered into the world, Satan said, now you're on my turf. I was cast down from heaven, and I worked hard to make this world my own. In fact, Jesus would call him the God of this age or the Prince of this world. And you can reign in heaven, but you will not reign here. And Jesus said, I'm sorry. There's only one kingdom. Only one king that was established in Genesis 1 and 2, and that's the one kingdom that will remain. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of Christ and of his Father, and everything will be as it should be, and you will not be in the picture. And that conflict is guaranteed to result in our victory. Look what he says. How do we overcome him? He says, through the blood of the Lamb and their own witness in the fact that they did not love their life even unto death. That's how we win. First of all, by the atonement of Jesus Christ. Christ has died for sins, risen for new life, and as Paul says in Romans, he's broken the power of sin and death and guaranteed us the victory. Secondly, we overcome him by our witness, by the gospel. When we tell other people that they can get off the throne of their life put Jesus on the throne of their life and live a much more meaningful life here and be guaranteed of entering the city of God, millions of them believe and turn to Christ, which enrages the devil. And then there's the martyrs. They did not love their lives even unto death. You know, a soldier, I was a soldier once. Right after college, I had to go in the army during Vietnam years. And I really didn't want to go. I'll be honest with you. I got number 32 in the draft lottery. It's the only lottery I've ever won. And so I was technically drafted before I got out of college. But I decided to go in as a young lieutenant. And one of the things I had to deal with constantly, although I was never sent to Vietnam, praise the Lord, I had orders to go, and right before I went, Mr. Nixon began to withdraw the troops. But I had to deal constantly with two loves. I love my life, and at the age of 22, I didn't want to die. But I love my country more. And if I had to, I would die for my country, even though I didn't agree with the cause we were involved in. It wasn't about me. It was about them, you. And that's how a Christian thinks. Of course I love my life, but I love Christ and his kingdom more. One of the things I encourage you to do, it's a free thing, you can get it for free. You write to the Voice of the Martyrs, or go online and look on the website, Voice of the Martyrs, and they'll send you a little thing where you can pray for your persecuted brothers in church, brothers and sisters in the church, by country, day by day. And just praying through this, day after day after day, it brings to my mind the reality of this song that we have sung. This song we opened up of, we have trusted in meaningless and chased a life of ease. Now we wander in the shadow lands where comfort is our king. We lost all the meaning, drowned out the feeling, our hearts barely beating. When we live only for our own comfort and ease, you know what? Life becomes meaningless. But when we live for something that's larger than life and greater than self and lasting forever, this thing called Christ and his kingdom, our life takes on not only meaning but a powerful significance. And it's that belief and that gospel witness and the finished work of Christ that guarantees that we will win in the end and the devil will lose. Just that simple. And he says, this is great news. So look what he says at the end of this paragraph. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because Christ has already won. What? It comes with a dose of reality. But for those of you on earth and sea, woe to you, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. That introduces us to the third phase of this spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves. Here's where we come into the story, folks. This is the conflict of the New Testament, beginning in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she will be nourished for time and time and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth, and the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came and helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. What that means is this. In poetic and in prophetic and in apocalyptic literature, the waters, the seas, are always a symbol of the evil machinations of the fallen world, whether it's politics or war or immorality or intrigue. Because the ancients saw the sea as a dark, violent, unpredictable place full of monsters. In fact, in this story in the next chapter, a great beast will rise out of the sea to persecute the church and rule the world. And so through these nations that I mentioned, Egypt and Babylon, Assyria and Rome, and all, he poured out their violence. They all persecuted Israel, every one of them. They all sought her spiritual and physical undoing, and they all conquered her. But they fell right into the plan of God. Rather than concentrate her and annihilate her, which would have been easily, they scattered her throughout the world, throughout the nations. where she was preserved. She became little minorities in what we call the diaspora, the dispersion. They lost sight of her and left her alone until she nourished and nourished herself until she grew again into a fairly substantial group of people in the world today. And Paul says that after the times of the Gentiles before Christ comes back, there'll be a great spiritual awakening in Israel. And quote his words, all Israel will be saved. So even the wicked things that the devil did to the nations, to Israel, Christ the King has used for good to preserve his people so he can bring her back to faith in the gospel in the last days. But for the church today, the Israel of God, her children, he says this, the dragon then became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God, hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea so he could beckon out of the sea the second beast to be his assistant. Here's what it's saying. Lucifer is not stupid. There's more intelligence in his one cherubic brain than all of humans' brains combined. And he realizes that everything he's attempted has failed. He's not only furious, he's furious three times. He's furious that he's not on the throne, but cast out of heaven. He's furious that he couldn't kill Israel or destroy the Christ. And he's furious because that Jesus Christ on the cross and resurrection has guaranteed that the war is over. Every great war has a decisive battle. In World War II, it was D-Day. Once D-Day was over, once the Allies took hold of the coastline of France and Belgium, Hitler's days were numbered. It was over. And all he fought was what was called a rear action. He just fought a guerrilla warfare, and all the Allies did was a mop-up operation. That's what we're involved in. We're mopping up the operation. More going out to the world and sharing with them the victory of Jesus Christ, the liberating truth of the gospel and the promise of the kingdom of God. And I want to encourage you by this, by the hundreds of millions every year, they're coming into Christ's kingdom. Lucifer is losing ground, he's losing souls, he's losing it all, and he's furious, and he's saying, you know, I'm going to make them so miserable that they will rule the day. They will rue the day they decided to love Christ and his kingdom. But it says here that these offspring of hers are loyal to God. They keep his commandments because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And they have the testimony of Jesus on their lips. That describes us. That's who we are. We love God. We want to live the way Christ has shown us to live. And we believe in the gospel's power of liberating grace to free us and the whole world. And that is an invincible force. My friends, we are on the winning side. You know, we used to, in the old church, that's what I'm beginning to call the church I grew up in, or actually the church I started pastoring. In the old church, we used to sing about these things. We had hymns like, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Or the Son of God goes forth to war, a mighty crown to gain. Or even the children's song, onward Christian soldiers, with the cross of Jesus going on before. We sang about spiritual warfare. Because it's the reality behind reality. And when we forget that, not only do we lose the meaning of life, but we kind of warp and morph into something that really is not an authentic Christian. So when we think about this, and we should think about this often, we need to bring to mind, maybe by praying for other people who are in a much more raw warfare than you and I are in, about what this thing means to us. First of all, the reality of spiritual war points us to Jesus Christ in a new direction. I want you to see that.
Because at the center of this story is a boy. He's mentioned as a child, twice as a male child. He's called the Lamb, the Christ, Jesus. And I want to show you how the story ends about him. Over in chapter 19, there's another vision, another sign in the sky that John talks about. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name on which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following after him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the true Christ. This is not the therapeutic Christ. This is not the good buddy Christ. This isn't the effeminate Christ we often read about today. This is Christ the victor. Christ who went into this conflict willing to lay down his life for you and me, which he did, and take it up in victory again. So when I think about spiritual warfare, it's not a discouraging thing. It reminds me that the captain of the well-fought fight is my Savior and Lord. And he cannot lose. He will not lose. Because he's God. It changes the way I think about him. And honestly, the way I think about life. I don't expect life to be easy. I wish it was. I'm prone to this idolatry. I like things to be comfortable. I don't like to win by 20 points in the last 5 minutes of the game. I like it to be 44 to nothing after the first quarter. Then I can go get popcorn and put up my feet and drank a Coke and just bask in the glory. But that's not what combat's like, is it? Sometimes it doesn't turn out to be victorious till the very end. Here's the second thing it does. It changes the way we live our life, not just the way we think. We live our life as combatants. We realize, listen, we're going to lose occasionally. You never win every battle in a war. Doesn't matter if you lose every battle, as long as you win the decisive one in the end. And that decisive one's already been won for us. We're going to lose. We're going to fail. We're going to sin. We're going to be disciplined by the Lord. We may lose precious things because of our idolatry. But we're not going to lose heaven. We're not going to belong to the devil anymore. We are going to the city of God. And we will reign with Christ forever and ever. That's a done deal. It changes the way you raise your children. Not everybody deserves a trophy. Your sons and daughters shouldn't be always having an easy life. We don't have to pamper them. We have to prepare them. Now, I may be wrong on this. You know, as long as you're faithful to the text, you're okay. Now, when it comes to my applications, you can write them off because they're just my opinion. But I'm going to give you my opinion on this because I got to give it to somebody and I don't have that chance to preach much anymore. So here it is. I think the reason the young people are leaving the church in droves is not because there's anything wrong with the church. I think it's that they understand the message. That we're involved in a spiritual warfare. And this is a generation, let's be honest, folks, because of the way I raise my kids, they don't do hard things. Everybody gets a trophy. If they lose, somebody else is responsible. They should be happy with themselves, always successful, and by all means, for goodness sake, people should like them. To be unpopular is the worst thing in the world. But the world's our enemy. We can't have detente with the world. John said it more bluntly than anybody. There's only room for one love in my heart and yours. If anyone loves the world, The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the arrogant pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its lust, but the one who does the will of God, he can't have two men share one woman. It just doesn't work. And we can't have two kings in this kingdom, only one. And we have to choose which one we're going to follow. And by following him, there's a price in this life for the great gain in the next. And that's what we've got to tell our children. So when it gets difficult, they don't walk away. They say, no, following Christ is worth it. It's worth everything. Because he gave everything to save everything, including me. This is the stuff of fairy tales, isn't it? There's a guy on a white horse. He comes out of a castle in the sky. He's a crown prince. He's got a magnificent diadem on his head. He's got robes of splendor. There's a huge sword that's gleaming like lightning on his. He's got an army behind him, and he rides out. He conquers the devil. He slays the dragon in this story. Kills him. Throws him into a pit. Grabs his bride waiting for her up his arms. And rides into heaven where she reigns with him. It's a fabulous story. And it's true. It's all true. And those who come down behind him on those white robes, on those white horses, arrayed in those white robes, they're the ones who did not love their life unto death. They're the ones who remain faithful in the fight. And someday, if we live long enough, coming for us. And if we don't, then we'll be coming for them. Because this is the great story. And this is how we ought to end our worship on Sundays. I've listened to the band practice this morning, and I said, this is amazing. You were rehearsing a song that I was going to quote at the end of the service. It's an old hymn that many of you might be familiar with. It's a great hymn. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before this world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia. Thou was their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou, in the darkest drear, their one true light. O may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle, but you in glory shine. Yet all are one in thee, and all are thine. Alleluia. And then the fire, then the fight is fierce, the warfare long, but steals on the ears that distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon, to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise and blessed. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise and bright away. The King of glory passes on his way. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gapes of pearl string come the countless hosts, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. That's the whole story in one song. And that's where we are. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Father, we want to pray this morning in thanksgiving for this great captain, Jesus Christ, this heroic Jesus, who gives himself in a great conflict to save all your people, to recapture your kingdom, to restore your reign throughout the whole universe, and as our catechism says, to conquer all yours and all our enemies. We thank you for Jesus Christ and for his Holy Spirit, who lives inside all of us who are truly born again, empowering us not to live for ourselves, but for something larger than life and greater than ourselves, something that lasts forever, this thing called the kingdom of God. It is when we come to worship that we seek through the word and through the fellowship and the prayers and the Lord's Supper to be strengthened for this great conflict and to be encouraged in the midst of all of the ups and downs and the bumps and bruises that we bear in this great conflict. And yet in the end, Lord, we are confident and sure. We rejoice in this truth that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and through your great plan and power for all that you've created, including us. And so as we get ready now to go to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would encourage us through this sacrament and through our participation in Christ to be equipped for this great conflict that we face every day. For Jesus' sake and his glory, amen.